you may speak in your defense. So Paul made a gesture of his hand and started his defense. I am fortunate, King Agrippa, that you are the one hearing my defense against all these accusations made by Jewish leaders. For I know that you are an expert on Jewish custom and controversies. Now, please listen to me patiently. As the Jewish leaders are well aware, I was given a thorough Jewish training from my earliest childhood. Among my own people and in Jerusalem, if they would admit it, they know I have been a member of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion. Now I am on trial because I am looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promise made to our ancestors. In fact, that is why the 12 tribes of Israel worship God night and day, and they share the same hope I have. Yet, O king, they say it is wrong for me to have this hope. Why does it seem incredible to any of you that God can raise the dead? Authorized by the leading priests, I caused many of the believers in Jerusalem to be sent to prison. I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. Many times I had them whipped in the synagogues to try to get them to curse Christ. I was so violently opposed to them that I even hounded them in distant cities of foreign lands. Let's pray together. Father, we open your word, and it opens us. We recognize that we can open a book, that we can hear language, and we can miss you. So we ask, Spirit of God, that as you are in this place, you would give us grace, that you would lend to us life, that we could be sensitive to what you're saying and not just so overwhelmed by our lives and the chatter on this earthly plane that we cannot hear you or be sensitive to you. I ask, dear God, especially for those who are burdened, that you would give them an oasis for this time to be able to hear, that you would strengthen as our eyes are on so many problems. I ask for those who are in the midst of great success that you would give them humility and let them see greater still than the things they could do or own or accomplish at these moments. We pray for Christ to be revealed in our time today. And as he is, dear God, we ask that you would help us to take steps forward, that we could be more like you as we see you, and that you would send us from here to reveal Christ in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Boats against the current, borne back ceaselessly into the past. Gatsby, if you remember that book. I don't know what the Cliff Note closing was. I'm sure somebody here can probably remember that one. The book is really about people's pasts ultimately coming to light. And everyone finding that moment when they realize, I can't escape from everything I am and everything I have done. We can live in extremes and imagine ourselves to be someone different, somehow disconnected from this line of life. We can begin to tell less and less the stories of who we were. We can change the places where we live. And yet somehow, we are not separate from everything we have done and everything that we are. Paul finds himself in a most ironic circumstance. He who by his own telling says he persecuted these believers now stands chained for belief in Christ. In some sense, he's radically different than he was in his behaviors at one point of his life. But he still recognizes how connected he is. This story, his story, I think never leaves him because he seems to tell it and go back to it again and again. And as he stands here in front of this tribunal, in front of Agrippa, in front of Roman rule and authority, I wonder if his mind goes back to what the other apostles who walked with Jesus would have told him that Jesus had said. Matthew recorded these words. Beware, for you will be handed over to courts and beaten in the synagogues. And you must stand trial before governors and kings because you are my followers. This will be your opportunity to tell them, yes, to witness to the world. When you are arrested, don't worry about what to say in your defense, because you will be given the right words at the right time, for it won't be you doing the talking. It will be the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Was it with a confidence at the core of his soul that Paul stood saying these words, because he knew he was exactly where God wanted him to be? I could see very easily letting the circumstances spin his mind out of control, breathlessly having to address the most powerful people that he's ever spoken to, in earthly form anyway, to find himself paralyzed by trying to imagine what the outcome might be, and to leave himself with the common anxiety of speculation as we worry, what if it turns out this way? What if they say this? What if I don't do this right? And tells the truth. A truth that may not be enjoyable for him to tell, but nonetheless is true. Every saint has a past as a sinner. Every sinner has a hope as a saint. And here is Paul, set apart as an apostle, but not standing on a righteousness of his own. He does not brag and boast of what he has done, of the people he has spoken to, the number of converts he has witnessed to Christ. Rather, he stands and tells them his own story, his past that he cannot get himself free from, a past that is filled with his own admission, with hatred, envy, anger, and murder. When he tells the story in Acts chapter 22 to another court, he will say, I hounded some people to death. He doesn't seem the kind of man who can pretend very easily and live a disintegrated life, pretend to be something he's not, stand and declare himself fully right in and of his own deeds. One of my favorite movies is The Count of Monte Cristo, not the really old black and white one, but the Jim Caviezel pre-Jesus Passion of the Christ one in 2002. And Richard Harris plays the old priest imprisoned who is teaching the prisoner of Chateau d'If how to become a different man. And the man's past comes up, and he's telling him his story openly and honestly, how he was a soldier in Napoleon's army. And as they went into a town, they were told to rout out those who were against Napoleon. And these people had swarmed into a church for sanctuary. And the order was given to destroy the church and the people in them, to lock the doors and to burn them. And the old priest prisoner pauses. And Caviezel asks him, did you do it? And he says, to my everlasting shame, I did. David will write in the Psalms, after committing adultery and murder, bringing pain and destruction to the nation, to a godly family, and to his own life, my sin is ever before my eyes. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. There are moments in your life that you feel you will never be able to escape from. You see them as the low-light films of your life. If they were strung together and put on a screen, you would try desperately to leave before everyone knew exactly who you were and what you had done. It's a temptation that has nothing to do with honest spiritual life and everything to do with phoniness, plasticity, and fake religion. To want to... Bless you. That's a really good sneeze. Wading through and out of the rivers that bear us back into our past, we find ourselves sometimes thinking, it's time to abandon hope. I either have to completely jump ship or stand somewhere else. But Paul gives the model, a model that Jesus said, you will be given, and not only that will you be given opportunity, you will be given opportunity to speak these things guided by me so that others can know what it's all about too. Paul owns his past without being owned by it. And that's the balance that we have to live in. On one extreme, we can still be owned by our past. And we just find ourselves heaping shame and pain on ourselves. And it's difficult for us to face the potential of our future because we're still that person who blew it, who disappointed, who abused brother or sister. We're that person still. On the other side, we can be the person who so ignores their past, they're either insensitively callous to their own sin, or they're just a phony, pretending somehow that they're no longer associated with that person. They have nothing to do with that person. But we're still that person. And Paul shows how we own it without being owned by it. He's chained by the courts, but not by his past. He spells out to these people, as a matter of fact, you know me. You know I'm not some wacko who is, you know, now waiting for the mothership to come behind the comet to pick me up. I'm not that guy. I'm the guy who studied very carefully in religion. If anyone has a claim to religious stability, it would be Paul. And he says, people know it. I studied among you. He will tell of his own story in the Bible that says he studied under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He went to the finest schools and was outstanding there. He says, you know me. You know the commitments I made to live as a Pharisee, devout, not a troublemaker, not an apostate. And he says, you know me. And I think he would say to his everlasting shame, the one who asked the leading priests for authorization to hunt down, torture, imprison, and kill men and women with one stated goal, that in the midst of physical agony, maybe I could make some of them cry out, I reject Jesus the Christ, he is not my Lord and Savior. How it can follow us like Poe's telltale heart, the things we have done. Prepares his readers to understand the coming of the Christ, he gives a genealogy. And if we look, it can seem boring just reading from name to name that's difficult to pronounce. I had a seminary prof who said, just say them confidently and quickly because no one else knows how to pronounce them. They'll assume you're right. This is why we spend years of our lives and thousands of dollars training for ministry. Embedded in that genealogy is David's great-grandmother, Rahab the harlot, a woman so devoid of opportunity and option that she chose to sell herself as a sexual product. With a few coins in her pocket, her soul a little more broken and stolen, sex with another stranger, the men and women about the town pointing to her or turning their eyes away from her. Is Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, an adulteress who slept with the adulterous King David? And I believe embedded in this platform and in these chairs at Revolution Hall this Sunday are adulterers and porn addicts, drug users, envious people, thieves, people filled with hatred and anger. That God says his mercies are new every morning, and he calls us sinful people. Jesus said, well, people don't need a doctor. Only the sick do. Part of what we experience that God has for Paul as he tells the truth in this moment is owning our past and still being able to stand before God. Without doing that, you have never experienced the mercy of God. You may have decided to change behavior because you understood the fear of God. But to understand the mercy of God means bringing it all up before him, clearly. Not blaming your parents, not blaming society or government or political party or whatever else we want to use to diffuse and remove from us the culpability of what we've done. Rahab the harlot, whatever name would follow you around as the bumper sticker of shame that you just can't seem to get rid of if you're really being honest. I wish you could see what I saw. One, it was kind of fun to get to be able to sing on stage. It's the closest to a worship team that I've ever gotten. And, you know, we know our gifts. We figure out where we are pretty quickly. But watching people worship, and I don't mean to be a creepy voyeur, it was just really good to get to see a bunch of people who I could feel the tension right with. That, man, I'm asking you guys to poke at the worst of your lives, the pussy parts of the soul, and to really think about those and own those. The sin that you have in your life, I've asked you to face. And to see people turning in relief and joy to worship, and to see people expressing that differently, to see people with eyes closed, to see people grinning ear to ear, to see people holding each other, it was a sight to see. God gives grace to the humble. I hope you met him in that, because he resists the proud. Resistance, that kind of pride that our Lord found in this one he would call to stand before kings and testify of him. Verse 12 says, "One day I was on such a mission to Damascus, armed with the authority and commission of the leading priests. About noon, your majesty, a light from heaven brighter than the sun shone down on me and my companions. We all fell down, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to fight against my will.' And the Lord replied, 'I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now stand up, for I have appeared to you to appoint you as my servant and my witness. You are to tell the world about this experience and about other times I will appear to you. And I will protect you from both your own people and the Gentiles. Yes, I am going to send you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me. And so, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to that vision from heaven. I have preached first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that all must turn from their sins and turn to God and prove they have changed by the good things they do. Some Jews arrested me in the temple for preaching this, and they tried to kill me. But God protected me so that I am still alive today to tell these facts to everyone, from the least to the greatest. I teach nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead as a light to the Jews and the Gentiles alike. Memory will hold, and you will know them the instant they unfold." We all know what it's like to have those times that put us at a crossroads. You probably remember moments in your life that shaped you in an instant. They were somehow different in nature than just dry sequences of repetition that never seemed to break. And then suddenly, that event, that point in time, that decision made, that line crossed, that intersection of people, words, ideas, and events that pushed you and changed forever the course of your life. I used to like to read Irish authors a lot. You know, one, it's because I'm half Irish and so ridiculously proud of ethnic and stupid stuff like that, that, you know, I was very impressed by the Irish. You know, we were a poor nation with a fairly horrible neighbor, and we still managed to save Christianity and allow Europe to be re-civilized because of our due diligence. So I always had this humble, healthy respect for the Irish, and that they could take a foreign language impressed upon them and write it better than the oppressors ever wrote it somehow gave me a little bit of joy and glee. And I was reading Frank O'Connor's Guests of the Nation. O'Connor was a writer out of Cork City, Ireland, and he wrote about the Irish Revolution and focused often on the times of turmoil in that country when civil war was breaking out, as well as revolution against the United Kingdom. And he told the story of a very simple situation in that war. The Republican Army, not the modern IRA of taxis, terrorism, and organized crime, but the IRA that was just a group of farmers with shotguns who were fighting the British. These two IRA men have these two British soldiers captive. And it's kind of a joke because the two professional British soldiers really do what they want when they want. they're trained, and they escape when they feel like going into town and having a pint and dance with the local girls. And when they're tired, they come back and tuck themselves back in, and they're prisoners again. It's just the story of these guys who are living life aside from the war because they're all sort of sidelined. And they realize as they play cards together and talk and share each other's lives over a pint that they're friends. They begin to know each other's story. They're known and are known. And the sympathies move from nationalism to just individuals. And these four guys are friends. And then one day, the moment that would change, that happens. They receive a visit from an IRA commander who says a 16-year-old Irish rebel has been hung in Dublin. And it was decided from on high that the response would be to execute the two British prisoners that they have. And they walk out into a moist bog, revolvers in hand, and are told to shoot their friends. We don't really care about this war anymore. You know us. What are you even thinking about? We're not against you. We are you, more or less. And as the two Irishmen are struggling with what to do, the IRA commander who brought the news takes out of his revolver, out of his holster, and without hesitation shoots both British soldiers dead in the bog that day. It's, you know, moments like these that we perceive things differently. And he says the one guy perceived everything as extremely near and exaggerated. And he says, for me, it was just the opposite, like everything was 1,000 miles away. And he closes with the line of, and anything that happened to me after that, I never felt the same about again. The intensity of the moment in the life of Paul is the moment in Damascus Road. It starts so simply. He probably thought, I finally have what I want. I'm a good man, a religious man, a man with passions for my ideals. I will protect my religion and the homeland from foreign infidels and corruptors, and I've been given the authority to do it in this letter. He must have felt really good at that moment, satisfied that his own will had lined up with his circumstances, only to find something outside and greater than his will, greater, he will say, even than the elements around him, enters his life. Three times Luke will tell this story. He tells it in chapter 9 as he unfolds the narrative as it happens. Paul will then retell it in chapter 22 and retell it this third time in 26. As Paul speaks, different details seem to evolve. The first time Luke tells us very small details, who he met right after and what was said between them. The second time, Paul begins to confess the very general terms of, I persecuted these people and hounded them down. And as he's lived with his life, the echoes of his past, he gets more and more particular, not dead and distant from it, and now recalls, I whipped these people. I had them whipped. We tortured these people, asking them again and again as they cried out in pain, will you now curse Christ? But it's the overwhelming presence of Christ that allows him to have his sin become secondary. Don't miss this in the narrative. The moment where Jesus shows up, everything else is eclipsed, even what we consider the brightest light to reveal everything to us, the sun. He says, the light shone brighter than the sun. Creator has shown up, and even creation in its great glory is diminished compared to the presence of Christ. About noon, a light fell from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone down on me and my companions. Greater than all the circumstances, greater than the struggle of our own sin, greater than our own desires and agenda, speaks to Saul. And he speaks in such intimate terms that he calls him by name. The poet King David, the adulterous murderer, the choir master and worshiper, would write these words, O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my every thought when far away. You chart the path ahead of me. tell me where to stop and rest. Every moment you know where I am. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, O Lord. You both precede me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to know. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the place of the dead, you are there. If I ride the wings of the morning, and if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me. Your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night. But even in darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are both alike to you. Jesus speaks out in this moment and says, Saul, you who I know intimately. It's so easy to catch Christianity as abstract and never know the Christ and never be known by him. For years, that was my experience. I sort of acknowledged theologically and historically that there was a Jesus of Nazareth. I believed more or less what we would say in the creeds on the church on Sunday. And yet, what I believed was not that he knew Ed. I felt distant from God, orphaned and alone in a big world. The historical Jesus that I knew died for a big concept called sin. And he died so that we could see how we could be better and that we could lay down our lives in the face of evil. I do believe Jesus is the greatest example of a good life ever lived. But I believe his life and death is more than just some theory or abstract accident. I believe it is as personal for you as it was for Saul that day. That the God who says, I know the hairs on your head, could call you by name, could walk with you through every event of your life, even the ones you thought were hidden in darkness. And that's where Psalm 139 that I read is both like a real comfort and also kind of frightening. It's comforting in the times when we feel alone to say, okay, I'm not. God's with me. He knows my difficulties. He knows the difficult day at work or at school. He knows the struggles that I have. It's a little more convicting when we start to say, yeah, but he knows when I'm thinking about betraying someone's confidence. He knows when I'm doing the wrong that I thought nobody else saw and none of my friends know about, and I can still present myself as completely honorable before them. He knows it all. All completely exposed, brighter than the noonday sun. He responds to Paul as larger than circumstances. He responds to Paul as incredibly personally involved in his life. And he responds to Paul with a call for direction. He says that he's called him. He wants him to be a follower. He doesn't just want to forgive him and leave him in some self-satisfied state where he can know, I'm now better off. My God is, and my God cares about me. If Christianity got branded as American, I think we would stop right about there. You can spiritually have it all, new and improved religion. It's all about you. If America is anything in the last 40 years of the Great American Experiment, we are a country that is now what they call self-actualized. We have learned about ourselves. We have, along with our baby boomer leaders, contemplated our navel to the point where we can pick the lint from a distance. But we are separate from those next to us. We live in neighborhoods packed building to building, apartment houses surrounding each room of our apartment, and we don't know people. We are a self-actualized, selfish, and isolated people. Self-actualization didn't make us better, sociologists are now saying. It just made us selfish. Jesus calls Paul to become his follower and to take the message of renewed life in Christ to other people, to his own people who are like him, which was probably pretty easy. We tend to like the people we're like. That's one of the reasons so many people come up to me and the other people at Terra and maybe to you and say, I feel so comfortable here. It feels like the rest of my life. Well, that's great. We'll probably attract the people who culturally pick up on the same cues that you and I do. But he sends him to these people who are the Gentiles, very different people also. He says, you are indebted to tell the truth. And he presents the truth this way. They have to open their eyes, see themselves as they are, and be moved in a very binary fashion, from darkness to light. They have to be moved in a very binary fashion, from Satan to God. We're very open that I think we're pretty ancient and orthodox. You may not be able to find the popular label thing that they're evangelical, they're Pentecostal. You may even struggle with some of the historical labels and say, you know, they're kind of Protestant, but they do things that seem sometimes a little more Catholic. If you're looking for a label, I would say we're ancient and we're orthodox. We're trying to say the things that Christians have said from the day Christ began sending them out. At the end of the day, all those divisions that we can name don't look very different in 100 yards to a person who is not a Christian. A Baptist and a Methodist to someone who wants to destroy Christianity don't look all that different. Baptists might think they are, but really, they aren't all that different at the end of the day. And he calls them to say a very difficult thing for me to say to you and for me to hear from God. That every human being at some point in their life has been a Satanist. And we hush at that and we think, I'm not Son of Sam. I'm not drawing pentagrams on the ground and having my dog tell me who to kill. I've had conversations with my dog, but he hasn't spoken back. He's just a very good listener. We were serving Satan, whether we want to admit it or not, whether we saw it that way or not. As one of my favorite theologians, Bob Dylan, said, you've either got faith or unbelief, and there ain't no neutral ground. If you're just unaware and doing what you want, you could say, no, I'm not serving Satan, I'm serving me. But ultimately, serving anyone but Christ pushes you to the side of the adversary. It may sound categorical, but I only present it the way the Bible presents it. We are all people who have fallen away, who have become captive to darkness, and have served it. All need forgiveness, from great to small, Paul will say in verse 22, from the least to the greatest, I have not shrunk to tell this thing. If you've killed a goat recently, you may be. But these are the more obvious ones. You're probably not here at Tara. The more subtle ones go like this. You're reflecting your leader, and Satan is called a liar. If right now you are living in a lie, you are hiding some things from the people that you are in close community with, you're probably in some ways practicing Satanism. Satan is called a destroyer. And if you are busy about the business of destroying, whether institutions, families, or yourself, just acting out in a pained and self-destructive way, you are a practicing Satanist. Satan is called a murderer. Jesus will say, if you have hatred in your heart to someone else with faces and heartbeats, you are a murderer. If you are not living at peace with your brothers and sisters, you're a practicing Satanist. He is called the accuser of the brethren. If you find that you only feel better when you're tearing people down, you may be a practicing Satanist. Which leads me to a point of public repentance that I hate so much, but I know will feel better in the end. As we head into the political season, I feel that I need to say at times, I have taken many a cheap shot at certain political sides. Now, to be fair, I think I take a shot at them all, that I trust none of the bosses if they have a DR their R after their name. But I found that I've been doing more complaining than focusing on anything else. That I've just whined about the institution, pointed out people's faults, because it's so easy, right? They're elevated and exposed before us all, so I can sit there and gripe and complain. And I shouldn't have done that. I've been showing something absolutely wrong from up here. So that's my confession of owning something that I've been doing wrong that I hope I have not misdirected you. And I don't want you to find joy and glee in complaining and condemning the government. Of course, they're screwed up. They're made of people like us. These are the kids in the class who were desperate to be class president, and now they get to rule the nation. It just is going to be that way. And I believe the calling of the one who shone brighter than the sun shines brighter than any press conference in Washington or any halls of power anywhere. And there stands Paul. The murderer, the torturer, the forgiven one, the one called to be an apostle. But I don't want to just stop with Paul the forgiven, because he doesn't stop there. He tells them it's my role, my job to speak to everyone, least to greatest, what the prophet said. He says what we say at Terra Nova. We're not saying anything new. We're saying what the Bible said. Paul isn't trying to be some trendy new sect of Judaism. He says, I'm saying what Moses and the prophets said. When we're here at Terra, the music may sound like it is normal to your world. Good, I don't want you to have to go through a time warp and live in the 16th century every time you walk into church. I don't want you to have to wince at drop ceilings and yellowed plywood and carpet that smells like cat urine whenever you walk into a church. We like incense and stale beer as the general worship smells at Terra Nova. I want you to be able to say, this is my world, this is my life. But I want to be able to say and have you say to others, the truth that we talk about is not something new. We speak only what the Bible has been speaking, what Christianity has spoken from the very beginning. Saying that makes us a little bit different. Because to the extreme, we could say we want to be so culturally connected that we're willing to sacrifice truth so that all may feel comfortable. We'll do away with any touchstone issue, any lightning rod. I think we don't want to become obsessed and become sort of the social hobby horse church. We're not going to hand out voter registration guides and all that kind of junk. We're just going to talk about the truth. But for some people, that's a very difficult concept. Verse 24, it says, suddenly Festus shouted, Paul, you are insane. Too much study has made you crazy. Do you get the sense that a nerve was touched in this guy? He's the one who's supposed to be in control. He's sitting watching over the proceedings, and he jumps out of his seat yelling because truth has been put on the table, not just an alternative, not just something that you can look at and add to your collection of intellectual or spiritual options. The truth has been spoken. And to a rationalist, the truth that Paul speaks is unacceptable. It is the speaking of life coming out of death, the hope of the resurrection. But Paul turns quickly to Agrippa and says, I know you know what the prophets teach. Agrippa's probably equally uncomfortable, but he's got to hold it together because his constituency is purely the Jews. And he interrupts Paul and says, I think trying to diffuse it in almost a clever political press conference sort of quip. Do you think you can make me a Christian so quickly? Some of your translations will say, you almost persuade me to become a believer in Christianity. And Paul gives the answer that shows what was talked about in the previous verses, where it talks about they prove they have changed from their lives. He says, whether quickly or not, I pray to God that both you and everyone in this audience might become as I am, except for these chains. Then the king, the governor, Bernice, and all the others stood and left. As they talked it over, they agreed, this man hasn't done anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, he could be set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. The guys who are just trying to collect the money, ladies who are just trying to collect fame, the people who are gathering all the stuff that we won't have as we lay with our coughing, dying breaths in some hospital stuck in an assless hospital gown as they pump morphine into us, trying to help us not feel the last things we will feel on this earth, are probably chasing the wrong things. But nobody wants to admit that. We want to circle the next things in the catalog that we have to have so that we can feel good, at least for the next season of life, until it all comes down to that moment when it's revealed what you really believed, how you really behaved, and what you chased after. Holding his composure, I think, with the presence of God with him. I would that you believed these things. I would that you were just like me, except for these chains. Not just you, but everyone in the room, he says. The moment of knowing Christ changed him completely, but he understood it was not for his own satisfaction that Christ had died for him, but it was so he could speak to Agrippa and to Festus and everyone in the room. And as we take time to set aside what it is to understand grace, what it is to understand what Christ has done, there'll be a communion team down here, and there'll be one who takes the bread and the wine and juice upstairs, and you'll have plenty of time, multiple songs, to be able to pray, think, center yourself on this act, come up and be able to take bread and dip it in wine or juice. God still calls mercy out to every sinner who will come. everyone who has been serving under Satan and resisting God. As he said to Paul, it's hard for you to resist my will. Literally says it's hard for you to kick against the goads, a little board that you would put to an animal, a beast of burden who was too stupid to go where you wanted him to go. He says, how long are you going to be that and just kick against my will as you hear it again and again and you know it? Come understanding the grace of God that can overwhelm and change your life into something else. Then as we break from here, I ask you to go as Paul went, looking for the opportunity of his calling to be able to live honestly and without drama, regardless of people's status, whether neighbor or president, whether wealthy or poor, to be able to speak the truth, be a witness, as the scriptures say, of what he was called to do. Let's pray together. We hear so many forgettable words designed by professionals to hold our attention or commit us to get something else. We're tired, dear God, of hearing lies and half-truths constantly from morning to evening. Spirit of God, we ask for your voice calling mercy to be heard clearly in this room. God, we ask that you would bring us to a past that is carried by your church, a past on a night in which Jesus was betrayed by those who would deny him, by those who would run from him, by those who would betray him, by those who looked emptily and did not understand where he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." God, I pray you'd be calling us to your mercy, Lord. We're suffering under our sin. Many feel they can never even get up from it and that hope is distant, but you call mercy. I pray for those who have known that forgiveness to know it afresh, to be so vitalized by the God who loves them and calls them by name. And I pray for this body, dear God, to be sent to the places that you have strategically placed us in our streams of history, our places of work, our family, our friends, and to be able to live lives of honesty. Not just integrity of how we do things in life, but honestly about the moments that have mattered most and changed us forever. We ask these things for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.